Good morning. Well, I figure the chicken will probably get here about maybe 11:20. So I think I'll have your attention till then. Then the wafting odors from the back of lovely fried chicken will take all of your attention away from God's Word. Sorry. To chicken. Still. You can open up to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. So we've gone through the first chapter, obviously, talking about the visitation of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah first and then Mary. And, of course, the birth of John the Baptist was how we ended our last session together. And now we're on to chapter 2. I was kind of thinking about these songs of praises that we read. One's called Zechariah's Prophecy, and that we went over last week or last time, and then also Mary's Praise, the Magnificat, or the Magnificat, as it's called. And I was thinking, I've never really written a song of praise. Have you ever written a song of praise? No? I thought it might be kind of a good exercise to do. We're not going to do it this morning, don't worry. I'm not handing it up. Paper and pens and all that, but you know, it just—I was thinking on that. I was thinking about the nature of what's written in these two passages we considered, and I thought, you know, these two individuals, and of course by the unction, the leading of the Holy Spirit, produced these thoughts about their history and about their existence and where God has brought them. And I thought that wouldn't be a bad exercise for myself to do, to sit down and write and consider. You know, I think it's easy to dwell on the bad things in life, right? We seem to go and trip from bad event to bad event, from valley to valley to valley to valley, sometimes not even reaching the peak, and it's just bad event, bad event, bad event. And at least that's sometimes my perspective. I think, well, what next? You know, you fix the tires in the car and then the battery goes out. But in these kind of, you know, praises that we see, especially for Mary, we see her reflecting on what God has done. And of course, God had such a great purpose for her, but when we focus on every bad thing that happens to us and how we're going to fix it, we miss the fact that God has purpose for us too. That He has put us in relationships and in jobs, in churches. Every situation that we're in, if we're walking in obedience to God, is one that He can use us and has a purpose for us. And to sit down and to maybe write out, especially maybe if we're not feeling very thankful, to sit down and write out what God has given to us. Perhaps the job, perhaps the home, perhaps the family. You know, all of the good things that God has given to us. And perhaps that's a whole another message on rejoicing, right, and what God has given us. There's certainly lots we can complain about. There's lots of struggles. Every single one of us has something right now that we could say, this is awful, and this is not making life very enjoyable right now for one reason or another. But God is good, and He's ahead of our difficulties. He will bring us through it. He's faithful. But chapter 2 in Luke. Merry Christmas. Christmas. I was kind of thinking it was going to be July when I was doing this. That would have been Christmas in July, of course. But already I've been to a few stores. They're already setting it up, right? So some of you hate that. Some of you love it. I get it. You know, I tend to love it. Reagan right now is walking around with Christmas music playing on her phone, like, all the time. I didn't even really know she was such a big Christmas fan, but suddenly it's Mariah Carey's All I Want for Christmas just booming through the house at all hours of the day. So it's kind of bringing a joyful air to it. I don't mind it, you know, all of that. I've talked about Christmas in the past, how, you know, we can make much of the materialism of Christmas, but the buying of gifts and then the giving of gifts, actually, despite the materialism in it all, despite the fact that all these stores want us to spend a lot of money on at their stores, really it's just a lesson in the giving. It's an example of the giving that we see in the gospel, because that's at the heart of the gospel, is that God gave His Son. And I'll be honest right now that when I opened up to Luke 2 to study it, I got very intimidated. And you're like, Jerry, why? This is like this Christmas story. Exactly. We hear it so much. There's such a familiarity with the story. And with these verses we're going to read this morning, I felt a little bit intimidated by the fact that, well, we know it. You know, I can't certainly come with anything new to you here this morning. But of course, that's not my goal to be new, right? We've talked about my goal in going through Luke several times. I think I brought up in little spurts here and there, but it's to look with fresh eyes at the Gospel of Luke and to consider Luke's perspective in trying to show Theophilus, this man of God, this Gentile, who Jesus is. And so what I want to do this morning is look with fresh eyes. Why else was I intimidated? Well, despite our familiarity with the story, this is a huge story. I mean, let's think about what's going on here. This isn't just another baby being born. It's not just a prophet. It's not just a teacher. This is the Son of God. This is a pivotal moment in all of human history. Maybe only beat by the moment on the cross and then the resurrection, right? But this is God incarnate. This is God saying, I'm going to insert myself into human history and I'm going to forever change the future of every man, woman, and child. Either by them accepting my Son and seeing His death on the cross as a reconciliation, as payment for their sins and spending eternity in heaven, or going the road of ignoring this gift, of not availing themselves of God's free offer of grace and spending eternity in hell. So that's why it's an intimidating story. It's one of familiarity, but it's one of such huge importance. And how can I really get it across? Well, thankfully, I don't have to. God's Word lays it out for me, right? I just need to rest in that. We're going to read God's Word, and what we're going to do is we're going to look, as I said, with fresh eyes on this story and just consider some things that might have been going through the hearts and minds of those involved with this story. With Mary, this young girl who is taken by her future husband, and they have to go and travel, even in the midst of this pregnancy. She might have been very far along and has to travel, taken from the comfort of her home, and made to go to this village of Bethlehem to register, right? Think about Joseph here, the struggle that he had to endure. He has this wife, this woman he's betrothed to her. He's engaged to her, and she's with child. He's already probably had to make multiple defenses of his character, of her character, because they're engaged. Did he do something wrong? Did she do something wrong? Who was to believe that this was really the Messiah, that this was something done by the Holy Spirit? Think of both of them, how they had to find lodging in a crowded city. They had to go to this place that was a small, sleepy town in the back areas of Israel, and suddenly it's alive with people and animals and everyone trying to find a place to stay because they have this legal requirement to take part in the census. And of course, we see where they end up. They end up in a stable. Jesus laid in a manger. What a strange place for the Son of God to be laid. So this is a story of familiarity, but I want to get across that one reason Luke, it's the only gospel with this account, right? Matthew goes into some of the details of the birth of Jesus. He talks about how the angel visited Mary and then the angel visited Joseph and gives him peace about the situation. And then we see the visit of the Magi after Jesus is born. But this is the only narrative where we go into the details of Jesus' birth. And the importance of it, as I've mentioned before, and what Luke tries to strike into our hearts is the fact that Jesus was human, fully God, fully human. There's a humanity here. We see Jesus' parents. We see Mary pondering these things in her heart. We see Joseph struggling with his decisions. We see the humanity of what's going on here. And it allows us to associate with the Lord Jesus in a way that we maybe don't get to in the other Gospels. And we very much get to see the poverty of the moment. You know, I've mentioned that Luke is a book where we see a lot of human interaction. We just see a lot of people encountering Jesus and how they respond to it. And it's a call upon our own hearts when we read this. How do we respond to this? I asked you last time I spoke, would you have been like Mary or would you have been like Zacharias? Would you have doubted or would you have believed God at His word? And it's easy on one hand to say, well, yeah, I would have believed God. I believe God now. But if you were in this situation, in this circumstance, would you have taken God at his word? Or would have doubt overcome you? And really, every day we have to ask ourselves that question. Do we believe God? Does it affect how we walk from day to day? Because if it doesn't, then we're not taking God at his word, because there are some pretty big challenges in God's words to our hearts and our lives after we've believed. And we'll see that develop and stretch out in the book of Luke as we go through it. Three things I kind of want us to consider here. So this is just kind of broad overview of the story before we actually read it. So just to kind of be mulling over as we go through it. So one, this section, we're going to read the first eight verses. In this section, what Luke does here, and if you remember, this is a historical account, right? Luke says in the first couple verses that Theophilus, I'm writing this down, I've looked into this very carefully, I'm writing this down so that you have an accurate narrative of things that occurred pertaining to Christ, so that you might believe more completely what you've been taught. And so thinking in those terms, three things kind of are shaded out or described here by Luke. One's the political situation. The politics in Luke are kind of a big deal because Jesus was born at the right time. Agreed? Yeah. He could have been born 500 years later. He could have been born 500 years before, theoretically. But God had him born, had Jesus come in the flesh at a very specific time. And the political climate plays into that very nicely. We had the Israelites who were still had their cultural roots established in this region of the world. But then we also had this overlay of the Roman Empire, which was really in control, right? And so we have these forces that are at play in the political world that actually make it so that everything comes about the way God had it. Because God is sovereign in this. Even thinking about how Jesus ultimately dies on a Roman cross of execution, that his hands were pierced, it harkens back to those prophecies, right? That they would look on him whom they had pierced in Zechariah. That he would be pierced through and through for our transgressions. These are prophecies that came about ultimately because God sent his son at a perfect time, born under the law, born to a woman, says in Galatians 4. So the politics are a big deal. Micah 5:2, Micah was read from this morning, actually, Micah 4. But Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." No accidents here, right? Mary and Joseph were to travel to Bethlehem. That was talked about in the Old Testament in this book of Micah. That looked forward to a time when the ruler would be born from Bethlehem. But of course, it doesn't go just like that, right? I mean, the ruler is born, but he's born in a stable. He's born to an unknown set of parents who, even though they have this heritage in the lineage of David, they're not known. He's a carpenter. She's a woman who has maybe come under question about her faithfulness to the Lord. And they don't even have a place to stay when they get there. But this prophecy rings true that out of Bethlehem this is going to occur. So God has a plan. So the political situation is big. Secondly, Luke automatically connects the lineage of David with what's about to occur, right? This would have been something very important to those investigating the claims of Luke to see, well, is Jesus this Messiah, be it Jesus or not, I guess if they're questioning it, was to come out of the house of David. But Luke very clearly lays it out that this Joseph, this Mary, they were returning to their homeland, their hometown, the place where they came. So tying it between Bethlehem and King David. And then finally, and this is something that we'll kind of talk about quite a bit, the humble origins of Jesus. You know, one thing that when we look at God's word, if we are coming at it from a perspective of of questioning its truth. We don't have to go much further than to see the humble birth of Jesus. That if God were to send His Son, if He was to become a man, why in the world would He go to some little town in the middle of Israel under Roman occupation to be born into a stable to unknown parents? Why would this God send angelic beings to shepherds in a field? It strikes me that in the idiosyncrasies, in these strange events of God's Word, that we see its very truth. That if one were to concoct a story of greatness, it'd be done in such a different way according to our economies, according to our sense of what is grand and spectacular. But God chooses the foolish things. God chooses the poor. God chooses the unimportant. And we sit here this morning, not to criticize you, we sit here as the unimportant, essentially, right? We sit here not because we are great, not because we are wealthy, not because we have discovered some truths by digging into some deep ancient texts, although I guess in a sense we have. No, but God has called us. God has brought us from various backgrounds to the truth of the Lord Jesus. And we sit here this morning just bathed in that grace, awash in that mercy, that we're nothing important, but God chose to save us. God chose us. And that, in the humility of this story, we're going to see just the wonderful way in which God works. I call it the gritty reality, the gritty reality of God's Word. All right, let's read the passage. Let's get into it. So Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7 is where we'll start. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So this Roman census comes up for the purposes of taxation, we're told. And the region of Israel is beholden to the empire to do this. So this is kind of the way that Luke is setting up this story, how this is going to come about. So we picture Mary fat and pregnant at this point, right? And we have her riding on a donkey in our minds, and we'll talk a little bit about that. I've actually heard the suggestion that maybe Mary and Joseph were aware of the prophecies that the baby was to be born in Bethlehem, and that somehow, you know, molded them and their decision to go there. I think that's total bunk, to be honest. I think they were following the law, and God's prophecy was God's prophecy. It was going to happen regardless, but I don't think it was manipulated by man. We don't require man's knowing to do this. What I want to talk about a little bit, and this might be interesting to some of you and boring to others, but I want to talk about whether this could be true. And not the whole story, but this census in particular. You know, it's one actual point that a lot of critics of the Bible will go and say, well, there wasn't technically a census. It would have been around 6 or 7 A.D. that this would have occurred, if it occurred at all, because Caesar Augustus didn't really call a census at this time. You know, and I mentioned when we were talking about the virgin birth of Jesus, why it's important for us to know this, why it's important for us to be able to look at Scripture and trust its reliability, even when compared to historical fact. I think it's important because more and more in this world, it's getting more and more difficult to discern what's true and what's false. Am I correct? And it's kind of funny because it's actually in a world where we're gaining more and more knowledge, in a sense, or at least our access to knowledge is far greater. Or maybe I should say our access to information is far greater. But discerning the truth, the more and more we have information thrown at us, is difficult. And so it's important for us to be able to take God's word and to investigate it, to dig in and to see its truths, especially in a world awash with misinformation. And so when we look at the incarnation, when we look at the virgin birth of Christ, even though we don't all have to be theologians or PhDs or anything like that, it's important for us to at least know the basis of some of these apologetics so that we can have, you know, one, greater confidence in what we know and believe, and maybe a greater ability in some instances to have candid conversations with people about it. I won't dig in too deep about it, but did the census under Quirinius actually take place historically? Well, short answer, yes. It did. It did take place. And there is actually documentation of an Augustus, a Caesar Augustus, and census that took place. And there's Egyptian documents that suggest that about every 14 years, the government would redo the census during this period of time. One thing that is mentioned, if you'll look in the text, is it says this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. The point that Luke makes, even by writing first in there, is suggesting that there were multiple censuses that took place. And so what this really paints is not so much a picture of on this exact date this census occurred, and it corroborates perfectly with what Luke is writing here. Luke's not necessarily trying to hammer down a specific date. Of course, the calendar wasn't established at this time with our modern understanding of it. So in this case, what he is setting up is he's showing that these censuses did take place. This was something that, at least at the time of the writing, when Luke was writing Theophilus, it could have been verified that a census did take place at this time under Quirinius. And it was the first one in this particular region. So it's a little bit difficult, I think, for someone who's attempting to deconstruct this, to criticize this. It's a little difficult for them to write about something that occurred 2,000 years ago on a calendar which was not here, or isn't our common calendar now, and to try to debunk it completely. It's a little bit difficult to do. But the specific census which Luke mentions in 2:2 that first took place, it seems to indicate that there was more than one. So totally plausible that it was there. The second challenge that's made often is, would Mary and Joseph actually have had to travel down to Bethlehem? Would this have been something that would have been required? I mean, after all, Joseph and Mary didn't live there. They lived in Nazareth, right? That was their hometown. That's ultimately would be where Jesus would grow up, right? But Bethlehem was where he was born, and Bethlehem was required according to the prophecy. So how did it come about? Would this have been realistic in that time frame? And really, ultimately, again, there is an Egyptian record that suggested the same place that said there would have been a Roman census every 14 years seems to point to the fact that, yeah, it would have been somewhere where they would have had to travel to their town of birth, or their family history, rather, not where they were born. So this is, again, totally able to be corroborated. So Joseph and Mary have to travel down to Nazareth. There's this theologian, he's basically a historian, Colin Hamer. He wrote like a massive study in the book of Acts. And it says that the book of Acts has been confirmed by either historical or archaeological research to have at least 84 facts in the last 16 chapters of the book that were confirmed to be true. Meaning that Luke was really paying attention to historical detail. That there were 84 facts that can be basically verified today, according to the historical record, outside of just the Bible. Now, do we need that? Probably not. I think most of us, when it comes down to believing God's word, we have faith in its truth. We can look at the prophecies from the Old Testament and see what occurred in the New Testament. And we can accept that as being a reliable record. God's gracious in giving us archaeological truth that kind of validate it as well, right? It's neat that God can take Josephus and other authors that wrote in antiquity and kind of be outside sources of validity, even though most of us don't really need it to be true. But that's just a grace that God has. All right. If anyone has any more questions on those details, we can do that later. But let's get on to the important stuff. Like, was there really a donkey? Right? I mean, that's stuff that's more fun to me. Was there really a donkey? Does anyone know the answer to that? Was there really a donkey, Daryl? Oh, he gives me the shrug. Anyone want to say definitively? Joe.
There had to be a donkey because if she was pregnant, she couldn't walk that far.
Really? I don't know that we can say there had to have been a donkey. I think pregnant women probably can walk a little bit of distance. All right, so the distance, let's take it apart. The distance was about 60 or 70 miles, walking from Nazareth down to Bethlehem at the time. So I might tend to agree with you. Why not a camel? What? Scripture said the same thing. Oh yeah, why not a camel or a wagon or anything like that? I mean, at the end of the day, is it an important point? No, not really. But it's one of those things that just we kind of see in popular culture, right? There's artwork that depicts her on a donkey. There's a recent cartoon that has her on a donkey, and really in our heads, I picture her, side saddle on a donkey being led by Joseph. But really, is there any reliability in Scripture? No. I mean, I've read some authors who say, Joseph is often painted as a picture of an elderly man, which I don't believe that either. I think that's kind of goofy. Just in pictures, we see that. And then also there was the idea that, she would have feared a miscarriage because it would have been such a long journey. Do you think she feared a miscarriage? I don't. I don't think she worried a bit, to be honest. I think at this point, Mary saw what had occurred with her cousin Elizabeth and saw the birth of John the Baptist or knew of it, and she knew the truth of that angel Gabriel when he spoke to her, that she was not worried. Now did she go, around playing rugby? Probably not. But donkey's not really an important point, but it's just one of those things, we think about these stories and they carry with them a certain amount of baggage, artistic baggage to them. And, while every little point, donkey or no, doesn't really impact the truth of the gospel, it just causes us to kind of reflect a little bit more on the struggle of these journeys for these two people, right? It would have been a struggle. Dave.
I'll throw one at you with the donkey. There was another time when Jesus rode in.
Yeah. And I thought of that. Yeah, Jesus did ride in Jerusalem, I guess, at the time, on the Palm Sunday, I suppose we celebrated on. Yeah. So that could have been a parallel, certainly, to consider. So, yeah, does it change it? Does it make it or break it? Not necessarily, but it does contribute to our understanding of the story. Another thing, so they come down to Galilee, and we have, let's think about our Sunday school programs, right? We have all the little kids dressed up, and we always have the innkeeper. We always have the innkeeper's wife, because you got so many kids, you got to find roles for all of them, right? And so you pick your meanest-looking kid to be the innkeeper, of course, because the innkeeper is the one who turned away Mary. Oh, my goodness, how could he do this? So he's become like a popular villain in all of our stories about. But again, was that true? Probably not. There was no room for them in the inn, is all we're told according to Scripture, right? So they were turned away perhaps, but maybe not in such a negative light as we often like to cast it in our Sunday school programs. It was a busy town. Think about the hustle and bustle in this town that didn't normally support the kind of people, maybe didn't have the infrastructure necessary to have people who were from or had the lineage of, especially. So this is more, this kind of lends itself more to this idea of the registration had to have occurred in the ancestral city, not just the city of birth or the city of where you live now, because we wouldn't have seen this many people all descending on this single location. And so, therefore, there's no room in the inn. There's no room in the houses of people who would otherwise probably have been kind enough to welcome in this woman who we see as, or at least we picture as being very, very pregnant. Now, we don't really know how soon after they got there that the baby was born. We kind of assume like they're rolling in the town and she is like in labor pains every 3 minutes having contractions about just the burst, right? But that's not necessarily. It says, and let me see the exact part. It says, and while they were there, so not rolling in town, while they were there, so they could have been there a little bit of time. I think the only thing to really kind of bolster this idea that they had the baby relatively quickly is the fact that they were still in a stable, right? They're still in a place that's not homey. It's not a hotel. People didn't move out and they finally got a room like 4 days later. This probably occurred relatively quickly because they were still in these just, you know, dour circumstances, I suppose. There's a phrase in here that is interesting that might not jump out at you right away or just when you're casually reading it or even when we go over it during the Christmas. But it says about Joseph, it says, he was to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. His betrothed, who was with child. So to be betrothed at that time had some pretty big legal significance, maybe even more so than just being married, right? It was a period of time that their legal status was becoming aligned, even though they weren't technically living together. And so it was a time where all that was getting established, and it was a very, very important period of time, but it wasn't a time where you were to be pregnant. Absolutely not. This would have been scandalous. I've already kind of talked about it on some level, but thinking about them coming down that road towards Bethlehem. Think about the fact that these are two young people who she shouldn't be pregnant. She is. Maybe they're encountering old friends. Maybe they're encountering family members, cousins, aunts and uncles. Because they're all to be going to this ancestral home, right? This would have been a place where their families would have come. And whether Joseph and Mary were making that journey on their own or surrounded with some amount of family and friends, there would have been lots of gossip, lots of talk. And it brings us back to this idea that these are real people. These aren't people in pictures. They aren't just people being described here as Luke is. I mean, he is. But this was a man and a woman who were struggling with what was going on, in a sense. They were filled with this purpose that God had given them to perform. They were filled with this tremendous hope about what the future had and how God was using them. But at the same time, if you're being criticized, that's hard to deal with. If your morality is being questioned, it's hard to deal with. And there must have been a certain struggle going on with them. Did the Lord bring about great joy? Of course. Did he bring solace? Absolutely. Were they always down and upset? No, probably not. But it's good for us to consider the humanity of what was going on, because it shows us the truth of it. It shows us that Jesus was real, and that there was a real Mary, a real Joseph, a real journey to Bethlehem, a real struggle to find a place to stay in a crowded city, and almost ultimately finding themselves in a hay barn, surrounded not by kings, emperors, governors, even religious leaders. They were surrounded by animals. It's always like three sheep, two donkeys, and a camel. I don't know. It's something like that. You can open up your box at Christmas. All right. Jesus, the Son of God, is born. Jesus, the bread of life, the manna from heaven, is laid in a food trough. It's kind of strange, right? Ultimately, the one who we remember as being our sustenance, who we think of as that bread that's broken for us, is laid in a place where animals eat. Because at the time, at that moment, it was the most comfortable thing there that they could find. It's so familiar on one hand. We set up a little manger, a bunch of pieces of wood all hammered together, put some straw in there, kind of make it real cozy, and we put that little, you know, usually a plastic baby because we don't trust our two-year-olds with real live children. We lay it in that hay, in the swaddling cloths. It's a little strange. But I want to, when Jesus was born, something really big happened. The second person of the Trinity became flesh. He became this little baby that was laid in this manger, who then grew and became Jesus, the one who died on the cross. It's amazing. And Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, when he became flesh, He didn't flip back and forth between heaven and earth. He didn't leave that body when Jesus fell asleep at night and go up into heaven and confer with the angels and the Father and the Spirit, and then go back when Jesus woke up. Jesus didn't daydream, and then suddenly the Spirit of Jesus was gone from the body. When Jesus became flesh, He for eternity united Himself to become fully man and fully God, and He still bears the marks of the cross in His hands. This was a big, big deal. When things got hard and Jesus was hungry, He didn't leave that body. When Jesus became desperate and sad because his cousin's head was cut off by Herod, and he just wanted to get away from it all, and he went up into the mountains, and he got on his knees, and he prayed all night long, he didn't leave that body. When it came time to be whipped and scourged, to be spit upon, to have a crown of thorns crushed upon his head, he didn't leave that body. And when he got on the cross, when he was nailed there, when his hands were pierced, when his feet were pierced, when his side was pierced by a spear, when they mocked him from the ground, he didn't leave that body. And when God's wrath was poured out upon him, at that moment that we can't even conceive, but every sin of all of you, every man, woman, and child was laid upon his back, and God's wrath was poured upon him, he didn't leave that body. In fact, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Was the incarnation a big deal? Absolutely. It was a pivotal moment in all of eternity when God became fully man and fully God. Let's go on to the angels real quick. The shepherds and the angels. Now this probably more than even those first seven verses really is the passage we read. I mean, you could probably hear it rolling through in your head during the Christmas season. It's the one that is, of course, the Charlie Brown Christmas, our favorite Christmas movie, right? Christmas time is here. I won't sing. But the shepherds. And this is really great. I mean, like, think about, if we want to talk about the nitty-gritty of the story, let's talk about the fact that angels come to shepherds. Does that make sense? In any context, does it make sense that if God was going to announce His birth, this pivotal moment that I just mentioned of all humanity, would God have sent the angels and said, well, go tell the shepherd, make sure you tell the shepherds in the field? Well, no, it doesn't make sense in our economy, right? It just doesn't. God should be announcing this to the emperor of Rome. He should be announcing this to the governors, to the prefects, to the religious leaders, maybe to the prophets, to then go and spread among the people. No, he comes to shepherds. And at that, think about it. If this was the night shepherd. This wasn't the day shepherd who got to go home and sleep in his nice warm bed. This was the night shepherd. This was the one who was just the lowest ladder of the social scale, right? Because he's laying out there and he's thinking about his warm bed and he's got bleeding in his ears and it smells bad. It's just a bad deal. But these are the ones that God came to with this message, because this is how our God works. This is how our God works. He goes to those who we don't expect, not the ones who we esteem as high, but the ones that He esteems as worthy according to His own purposes. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. So these shepherds' lives, they must have been changed. I mean, think about that. I've already mentioned kind of their station in life. It was pretty low, not much to look forward to in life, except unless they were, you know, promoted to the day shepherd. So they have suddenly this angelic being appear to them, an angel of the Lord, it says, appear to them out of nowhere. I mean, they're just sitting there, and it's crickets, and it's maybe a little bit cold and damp, and suddenly an angel appears. And all we can picture is light, right? Light in the darkness, this angelic being, maybe up in the sky. We don't really know how it happens, but suddenly this angel is saying, fear not, because this angel knows that these guys are scared. They're terrified. They have no context for what's happening to them, any more than we would right now if an angel just appeared in front of us. And so they're afraid, and that's the only emotion they know at the moment. But the angel says, fear not. Fear not. You're going to actually have great joy, not just for you, but for all people. There's going to be great joy because what's happening right now. You are going to go and you're going to find Mary, Joseph, and you're going to find a baby. The proof for what we're telling you right now isn't a promise, isn't some scroll somewhere that you're going to find. You're going to actually find the child of promise. Just go here, go where I tell you, and you're going to find the exact thing that I'm praising. I want to praise God for right now. And then suddenly this whole mass of angels appears, and they start singing, they start praising God. And how many that was, we have no idea. I mean, we picture like a choir, right? We picture like 20 or 30 angels, perhaps. But it said a host of a multitude. It could have been thousands of angels stretching from one end of the sky to the other, praising God suddenly. And then it goes away. And these shepherds, they look at each other. Their hearts are probably racing. They might have beads of sweat in their forehead. That's a huge relief from fear, but a strange mixture of joy, of anticipation, of who knows what. But they know, they look at each other, let's go see this. It's almost said casually in Scripture. It says, well, let's go see this thing that they've told us about. Well, no, but they want to, let's go see this. Let's get up right now. Let's leave everything. Let's leave this flock. Nothing's more important right now in the middle of the night than we go and find this thing that these angels have talked about, this baby, this child of promise. And so they make their way into Bethlehem. Maybe they left Bill the shepherd with the rest of the flock, but they go in and they find Mary and Joseph. And how they found them, I don't know. We're not told. Maybe the angel told them exactly where it was going to be according to GPS coordinates. But nevertheless, they find the baby Jesus, and they tell Mary and Joseph, and it says, those who were there. So there must have been, maybe there was a few who came along when they heard the cries of a baby. It wasn't the wise men. We'll get to that. It's not part of this story. Not according to Scripture. We don't have to defend that. But there were probably others there who had maybe come in to help this poor young woman who had just given birth and was in a stable. And they all wondered at what was told them. They thought, this is a big deal. And Mary and Joseph knew it was a big deal already, but it just gave them greater confirmation, right? It took a little bit of that maybe lingering fear out of Joseph's heart, and it certainly just kind of hammered home the promises of God in the heart of Mary, who it says pondered these things in her heart. We're going to see this phrase a few more times about Mary, that she ponders these things in her heart. And then the shepherds left. They go back, but their lives were forever changed. Do I know that? No, but I got to think, man. You see that, you don't unsee it. These angels, this baby, is your life unchanged? Have you been witness to the glory of God, of what He's done in your lives? Do you recall that moment when God first called your heart and revealed Jesus to you and you believed? Then I hope your life's not unchanged. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word once again. We thank you for the familiar stories, because in them we see your truth abound. We see the reality of who you are and what you did with lives, how you changed lives, and how you continue to do so today. I pray that our lives would be changed so that you might receive the greater glory and that you might make much of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and our hearts. And we pray that we would just love one another well because of how well you've loved us. I pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.